Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. If we all stand for the reading of God's word. From verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so by from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us through your word this morning. Give us our help us have our undivided attention to you. Give us understanding of these things so that we may live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so in verse 1 of Matthew 19 here we read, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," of course referring to what he had taught his disciples in the previous chapter about having the right spirit when confronting sin in another Christian, especially in someone's local congregation you are part of, and about forgiveness, having an attitude of wanting and being ready to forgive. Well, after that, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So some time has now passed since what we read in the last chapter. And chapters 19 and 20, they now deal with Jesus' last journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, which would ultimately end in his crucifixion. So our Lord now is on his way to Jerusalem and the cross at this point. And verse 2 continues, "And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." We see once again here that our Lord, he's always ready to heal those who come to him. He's always ready to display and show his love and his mercy for the people. But as we see in the next verse, the more Jesus loved and cared for the people, the more certain groups of religious people hated him. As verse 3 continues, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him." Now, we've seen the Pharisees several times before as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees were, of course, this legalistic group of self-righteous Jews around in the first century AD that saw themselves as the elite of God's followers. And what the Pharisees did was they wrongly taught that holiness and being right with God, that it came by a long list of to-the-letter outward rules and regulations and by keeping all sorts of religious ceremony. And of course, like all self-righteous legalists do, they like to make sure that everyone else kept all the long list of to-the-letter outward rules and regulations. And they despised everyone and showed contempt for anyone who did not. And so the people were crushed by them. And they put massive burdens upon the people. And as we also noted, as we've seen the Pharisees come up in Matthew time and time again, there are lots of modern-day Pharisees today. In those who profess to follow God, but they have reduced holiness and being right with God to following the outward to-the-letter rules and regulations. And in the case of the Pharisees and those who are like them today, whilst they had this outward appearance of holiness, and the common people would look on at them and think that's a holy man, as our Lord Jesus has shown time and time again in his interactions with them and his warnings against them, they were also complete and utter hypocrites. Because whilst they'd create all these regulations to make sure that everyone kept the laws of God, or so they thought, when it suited them, the Pharisees also created rules to get around the laws of God, so they could sin and claim they were still doing right before God whilst they were sinning. One such example we've already seen is in the law of God, it teaches that you must honor your parents. But the Pharisees, they created a rule to get around that. And so instead of making sure they're looked after in old age, they just declared some money they had was kebane. That is, it's set apart for God, and then they could get around looking after the parents. And in the absolute hypocrisy of it, they didn't actually even use it for the Lord. They just said it was. So they had made up a rule so they could get around God's teaching and sin and still claim they're keeping the law. And so another example of this comes up in our text now on the subject of marriage and divorce that we'll see in a moment. So these Pharisees, they come to Jesus now incensed. They are enraged that Jesus is loving and showing mercy to all these people he's healing. You see, most of these don't follow their rules and regulations, and yet Jesus is loving these people. And of course, as the people are praising Jesus and listening to him, the jealousy and envy of this group of Pharisees grew. And so they approach Jesus now, and it says, to ask him a question before the crowds. But notice, this question does not come with a sincere motive. It's not because they want to know the answer. It says they came to test him or to tempt him. You see, the idea here is the question they give now is a kind of trap. They think, however Jesus answers this question, the people in the crowd are going to turn against him. We see this type of tactic used by interviewers of politicians today, don't we? If a politician is being interviewed, the politician who's being interviewed, if he's winning over the people with what he or she wants to do, but the interviewer does not want this to happen, or he doesn't want this politician to be successful, and he can't kind of answer something wrong about whatever they're doing, then the interviewer will often ask them a completely unrelated question that they think the audience will disagree with the politician's answer to try and turn the people against him or her. Which is exactly what the Pharisees attempt to do here with our Lord. And so, the question they ask him, verse 3 continues, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So, it's a question of divorce. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason, is the question. Now, To give you the background of this question, what the debate was about, which was around in this first century day, back in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament law there that God gave to the nation of Israel, in chapter 24, there's no need to turn there, but if you listen closely to me read it, in chapter 24 it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and so forth." Now, that is clearly what is being referred to here. As you can see, the Pharisees clearly reference that in verse 7 of our text. And so, the Old Testament law then, this stated that when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, this is where some controversy or debate surrounded this. The word translated indecency there in my ESV has been translated different ways. Uncleanness, the Old and the New King James render this, or improper behavior is another way you could translate this. But the debate surrounded on what constituted as an indecency. Now, amongst the rabbis of Jesus' day in the first century, some held to the more stricter interpretation that an indecency or an uncleanness there was referring to unfaithfulness in the marriage, which clearly the translators of the ESV have put that in how they render our text in Matthew. So, that was one interpretation that some in the crowd, although in the minority, would have no doubt held to. That divorce was only allowable being of unchastity, unfaithfulness. I say in the minority because the other was a more popular view of the day. But then there was another school of rabbis who taught, and this interpretation was shared by the majority of the people, and that was that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. You see, these people, they emphasized the part of Deuteronomy that said, if she finds no favor in his eyes. And they almost ignore the part, or skipped over, that said, because of some indecency in her. And so, they concluded that what consisted as an uncleanness or an indecency, they said, a man can divorce his wife if she cooks him a bad meal. Or they taught a man can divorce his wife if he finds someone he likes better. And so, the very question is a trap to try and divide the people against Jesus. Because they are thinking if he takes the more liberal interpretation, they can accuse him of giving license to sin. And if he takes the stricter interpretation, they think he's going to upset those in the crowd who, let's face it, were, you know, not righteous people, as in, you know, religious people who were coming to him, who no doubt with the majority held to the more liberal view. But either way, they think his answer is going to turn people against him. In fact, as is made evident by his disciples' response in verse 10, when they say, after hearing Jesus' answer, which we'll get to them up in a moment, they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Well, it's pretty clear there that even Jesus' disciples held to the more liberal view of the day, that taught a man can divorce his wife for any reason. So, the question, the Pharisees' question here, this trap, is even an attempt to try and turn Jesus' disciples against him. They know he's not going to give the more liberal view. And, by the way, as a side point here, this also shows us, in Jesus' disciples, This also shows us in Jesus' disciples having the wrong view at this point, having a completely bizarre liberal view on this. This also shows us that people can be genuinely saved. They have found salvation in the Lord. They are right about those truths, but they still have wrong views they've inherited from their former life, from the lost world, on such important matters even as these, that still need to be corrected. The disciples are saved at this point, with the exception of Judas, but they still have a completely bizarre and wrong view on marriage and divorce. You see, just because a Christian has a wrong view on something, as even an important matter like this, does not automatically mean they are not saved. Sometimes, you see, things are so entwined in the culture they are in, they need the thinking corrected by the Word of God, which our Lord Jesus, of course, does for them here. But, of course, a mark that they are converted is, even though, as we'll see, they can't fully comprehend this yet, they do, and they are willing to accept what our Lord says about it. You see, there's the mark of conversion right there. They don't continue to argue, and they can't understand it yet, but they say, well, if the Lord says it, that settles it. As our Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And so then, let us look at Jesus' answer in verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, the first point I want to make about this is Jesus does answer the question. Even though it's a trap, he does answer the question. You see, there are times in the New Testament when people come to Jesus with a question and their only motive is to try and trap him and divide the people against him, like in this instance. And sometimes he does not answer them at all. Sometimes he asks them a question and turns it on them and says a question that would divide the people against them, and says, well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And so my point is, because he sometimes does that, sometimes people wrongly conclude that if a question is asked to you, a trap question, like in this instance, some wrongly conclude you should never answer the question, or you should always ask them a question and reverse it. Now, it can be right to do that on occasions, as our Lord does that on occasions. But in this instance, he does answer the question. So it depends on the situation and the particular question, is what I'm saying. And so, let us consider Jesus' answer then. He says, have you not read? You claim to be experts about what the Word of God, about what the law of God says. Hey, you claim to be teachers of the law. Well, have you not read what it says here? He says to them. And so, rather than going back to Deuteronomy 24, where it mentions divorce there, which they're referring to, Jesus answers them by going even further back to the book of Genesis, when God first created man, and when God first instituted marriage, and he takes a principle that's given there, which solves the question. Have you not read that he who created them, God of course, well, it was our Lord, wasn't it? Then, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. God created Eve from Adam. God created Eve for Adam. God did not create Eve to be separate to Adam. When you read the passage there in Genesis, they were created for each other, with a definite purpose of joining one to another in marriage. So, our Lord points out to them here, those who are eager to divorce are ignoring this fact. As our Lord then continues in verse 5, continuing to quote from Genesis, when God first created man and woman and instituted marriage, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, glue to, his wife, and the two people, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh." So there was a principle for all time given there, that a man, when he gets of age, shall leave his father and his mother, but he shall do so with a view of a more intimate and lasting attachment. That he shall hold fast to, or cleave to, his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In one sense, speaking of the consummation of the marriage there, that they were intimate with one another, but much more than that, because as verse 6 then says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. No longer two separate people now, but one. Now, of course, they are literally two people still. But the idea is that in the marriage union, they are so entwined now with one another. So much so that Paul, in Ephesians, commentating on those verses, said, "He who loves his wife loves himself." You see, this is how you are to view the marriage relationship. Not as two people against each other, but as two halves of one. I love what Lloyd-Jones said in his excellent little book on Christian marriage, which is basically a commentary on those verses in Ephesians. To paraphrase him, he said, the weak points in your spouse, he says, they shouldn't be points where you attack them. Because when you realize you're one flesh, that you're one, he says, when you're attacking your spouse's weak points all the time, it's like, you know, if you have a sore toe, what do? You don't start kicking the wall, do you? Because you're hurting yourself. But you cater for it, you tender it and so forth, and nurture and try to fix it and so forth. You're sensitive to it. You see, this changes your whole thinking about marriage, when you realize you are no longer two against each other, but you're one flesh. And so Jesus adds his own commentary. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Marriage between one man and one woman is indeed an honorable estate before God, it says here. So don't be so eager to look to divorce, is what he's saying. You see, if someone is thinking of marriage as a light thing that you can easily get out of, then the thinking is all wrong, our Lord is pointing out. But the Pharisees, typical of lost, self-righteous religious people, they completely miss and refuse to take heart that Jesus has just answered them with scripture that answers their question, and continue to emphasize the possibility of divorce as verse 7 continues. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Referring to that text in Deuteronomy, we just said, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." He did not command you. He allowed it under certain circumstances. Then he continues, "But from the beginning, it was not so." That was not God's plan for marriage from the beginning. It's a fallen world now we live in. Because of sin, there is divorce sometimes. Sometimes it is even necessary. But that was not God's plan from the beginning. You see, if your starting point in marriage is a quick and easy divorce, your thinking is sinful and all wrong. If your starting point when you come to a crisis in marriage is let's divorce, then your thinking is all wrong and sinful. But divorce, although it's not God's ideal, nevertheless it is permissible under certain circumstances. And in verse 9, Jesus tells us what they are. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the word translated sexual immorality in my ESV, the old King James renders this fornication. In the original word, different types of sexual sin are included in this word, but perhaps the best commentary on what the meaning of this word is in John 8:41. Again, you don't have to turn there, but listen to me read it. In John 8:41, when they blasphemously accuse Jesus and they say to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality or fornication," there's the word there, "we have one Father, even God." You see, the Jews blasphemously accusing Jesus there, they were obviously somewhat aware of the controversy surrounding the birth of Jesus. They knew that his mother was Mary, and that Mary was married to Joseph, but they also knew that Joseph was not his literal father. Now, of course, there was nothing wrong. There was nothing immoral with the birth of Jesus. The child was supernaturally conceived of the Holy Spirit. But you see, by saying there, "We were not born of fornication, we have one Father," they are basically accusing Jesus' mother of adultery. They are accusing her of being unfaithful in the marriage. So, Jesus, to some extent, although he goes further, he agrees with the more stricter interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 that divorce was only permitted in that text due to unchastity. You may ask, though, but wasn't adultery a death sentence in the Old Testament law? But you had to be caught in the act for that. So it's an adultery or a strongly suspected adultery here that's being referred to. And let me clarify, by strongly suspecting adultery or unfaithfulness, I don't mean, oh, I've got a hunch about it. But what I mean is where it's blatantly obvious, it's undeniable, all the evidence is there, but the people continue to deny it. So that's what it is, unfaithfulness in the marriage there. However, Jesus goes much further than what they taught to say. He goes, it wasn't just wrong to use that verse in Deuteronomy to divorce except for unchastity. But whoever divorces a faithful wife then adds to their sin by marrying someone else and makes him or herself an adulterer. Now, when you compare parallel accounts of this with the other Gospels, after Jesus silences the Pharisees there with this answer, he and his disciples then return to a house where his disciples bring up the matter again. He tells them all this again, because his disciples were obviously so shocked by Jesus' answer. And so at this point is where we read in our text in verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If this is such a case with a man and his wife, that he can't divorce her for any reason, it is better not to marry," they say. Now, let me quickly add as a side point here, Jesus is clearly talking about marriage here and not some kind of betrothal in this text. I just want to quickly point this out, because there are some Christians today who take what is called a permanence or a semi-permanence view of marriage. And they teach that marriage is permanent until death always, and so they say you cannot get divorced for any reason. Or some of them teach you can separate, but you can't get remarried. Now, those who hold to this type of view, they admit that both this text and a similar one in Matthew 5, back in Matthew, we've already seen, they admit that Jesus gives permission to divorce for unchastity, for unfaithfulness. But the way they try and get around it and still hold to a permanence view is they claim that back in Deuteronomy 24 and in Matthew 5 and in chapter 19 here, they claim that Jesus is not talking about marriage. They say he's talking about a Jewish betrothal, which was a kind of a contractual engagement, some kind of custom they had in the first century AD. But quite clearly, brethren, I mean, in all of those texts, Jesus is not talking about a betrothal. I mean, it's just utterly ridiculous. He's talking about marriage. There's no hint of that in Deuteronomy 24. And here in Matthew 19 here, when the Pharisees raise the question, Jesus does not say, oh, you've got Deuteronomy 24, because that's what they was talking about, marriage in his day. Jesus does not say to them, you've got Deuteronomy 24 all wrong. It's not even talking about marriage. It's talking about a betrothal. And the disciples' response here, they don't say, in that case, it's better not to get betrothed to anyone. They say it's better not to marry. So there's no question this is talking about marriage here, and that divorce and remarriage is permissible under certain circumstances. In this case, for that text, for unchastity, for unfaithfulness in the marriage. But again, it's not God's ideal. It's because of a fallen world, a hardness of hearts. And so, let us consider then the disciples' response in verse 10. The disciples said to him, that you can't, after hearing that you can't just divorce your wife for any reason, which was obviously the interpretation they previously held to by the response here. If this is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry in the first place, his disciples conclude. Now, in the disciples' favor here, even though they were struggling to comprehend what Jesus has just taught them, it is worth noting that they don't deny that Jesus is right. You see, they have seen something here in the Word of God that is so opposed to how they viewed things before. And as yet, they still quite can't comprehend it. They are struggling, how can this be? But nevertheless, they say, well, if this is what the Word of God says, it's what he says. Although they are struggling to come to terms with it, with such a high view of marriage, that it's not to be taken lightly, and you should not try to get out of it so easily, even though they can't quite comprehend that because it's so opposed to what they taught and the culture they'd come up in, they are still in agreement, well, if that's what the Word of God says, then it is so. But as you can see, the disciples have a very selfish view of marriage to this point. At this point, they have the view held by so many today that says, what can I get out of it? And if that's the case, as Jesus taught, with a man as respect to his wife, then it's better not to marry at all, they conclude. And Jesus responds to them in verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it has been given by God. Now, amongst commentators, good ones, there is a difference of opinion as to what saying Jesus is referring to here. When he says not everyone can receive it, but only to those whom it has been given. The difference is Jesus referring to what he's just said about marriage? In which case, to properly fulfill one's responsibilities in marriage, it requires much grace. And so, without God's help, without this gift, then a God-glorifying marriage is impossible. Or is our Lord referring to what the disciples just said, that it's better for some to be single? I personally think both here. You see, it seems to me that in one sense, Jesus is referring to the first, because in the disciples' mind at this point, they're not thinking it's better to be single so we can serve the kingdom of God undistracted, like Paul would later say, are they? These disciples here are clearly thinking it's better to be single because what if I get fed up with her? The word of God says I can't just go and divorce her, and so it's better not to marry in the first place if that's the case. You see, it's pure selfishness on their part. So I think it's better to understand these sayings as referring to the gift of God's grace in marriage here. In order to have a right view of it and to put that into practice, you need grace. You see, Jesus implies here, let a man ask for the gift of God's grace so that he will be able to properly be motivated and when entering the wedded state. But nevertheless, he does then add, this is why I think it's both, that there are certain circumstances where it is impossible or inadvisable to marry. As he continues, he gives this example in verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. The last part they're referring to, all of it. It's Aramaic grammar, remember, not English in the original. Now, a eunuch in ancient culture was a man who was castrated in order to serve in a social function. Jesus here is not, I mean, it was a barbaric practice. The word of God is not commending the practice here. He's merely drawing an illustration from something that went on. But for instance, there might be bodyguards or servants of a queen or a princess who was an heir to the throne. And so before entering service, they castrated the man so there was no chance of an affair with them and putting someone else on the throne. And so there are three categories of eunuchs mentioned here. Two literal, one figurative. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. These people were born with a deformity. They were born without the sexual organs. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. That is, those who have been castrated, like in the examples we just given. There are examples in ancient literature and even in the Bible when they're in places like Babylon of such eunuchs like these serving in palaces. But then there is a third class of eunuch, and the word in this instance is used purely in a figurative sense. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, wasn't put on them by someone else, but they have made themselves eunuchs. It was their choice. Wasn't the Lord forced them to do it? It was their own choice there for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You see, these people are not impotent. But being fully aware that the spreading of the gospel, which these people were involved in, they would face so much hardship, they decided, like Paul did, it's better for them not to marry at all. Now, let me add here, this is certainly not teaching that to stay celibate or to be in singleness like that is more holy. In 1 Timothy, to say such a thing is described as a doctrine of demons and even a departure from the faith. But rather, What it's saying is, if Paul, for example, if Paul wishes for the sake of the gospel to remain unmarried, let him do so. If Peter, on the other hand, prefers to take a wife along with him, he has the right to do that also. There's not one state more holier than the other. But either way, you're going to need grace. Then Jesus adds, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. That is, not merely intellectually comprehend it, but make room for it in his heart or life. You see, he's basically saying to his disciples in this that last statement to carry his words into practice, whether they're going to be married or whether they're going to be single. Now, for more on marriage, and the subject of marriage and divorce, looking at the verses in 1 Corinthians 7 also, if the unbeliever leaves and things like that, I refer you back to the sermon on marriage and divorce when it came up in Matthew 5 rather than repeat it all again today. But our Lord's teaching here, though, is so different to that of the world today. When someone has a very light view on marriage, or when they come, what they think it's something easy to get out of, or when they come to a crisis, the first thing is, oh, let's separate, let's divorce. The thinking is sinful and all wrong. Ever. Marriage, as it said in the old prayer book, is an honourable estate and should not be taken lightly. Said that the wrong way around, but of course we also learn from this state that sometimes believers even have learned the truths about salvation, but because and it can be different things in different cultures, because they find things which are so in contrast to the culture, they might can't comprehend it yet. But like the disciples here, to their credit, they still realize, well, it's what the Word of God says. He's obviously right. When that happens, it's our thinking that needs to be corrected. So let's pray. Our Father, I just pray that this word would help the marriages in this church and those who would be married in future, that they would glorify you through it. For those who are single and stay single, that they would glorify you there also. In Jesus' name, amen.